Acts chapter 19 that involves this building. Or not quite this building, actually. This is a replica of the famous temple of Artemis that existed in the city of Ephesus back in the Apostle Paul's day. One of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. This is not the temple. The temple's not there anymore. This is a replica that I think is in Istanbul. A remarkable structure. And deserved its place. In fact, one of the Greeks who had visited, I think, five of the seven wonders said that the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, if you prefer the Roman appellations, the Temple of Artemis put all the rest of them to shame in terms of beauty. It is believed to have been the first building ever constructed entirely out of marble. It contained, I think, 127 different pillars, these tall pillars there, setting it apart, remarkable structures, each one of them. Inside there were statues of the famous Amazons, who apparently took after their patron goddess, Artemis, the goddess of the hunt and of the moon, this legendary group of female warriors that were almost invincible in battle. Wonder Woman was an Ephesian. You may not have appreciated that before you came here today. There's no telling what kind of stuff you're going to learn in church services, right? The Apostle Paul comes across what actually was about the third or fourth temple of Artemis. The first one was destroyed. The second one was destroyed. The one that's famous is this one. And he runs across this temple, the real one, in Acts chapter 19, and particularly with regard to a conversation that it wasn't a conversation exactly, more of a fight, actually, with a man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith. And because the Temple of Artemis was such an important part of the Ephesian architecture, of the Ephesian economy, Demetrius took it personally when someone would come along and preach some other god. Now, you know, I came to town yesterday afternoon, and one of the very first things that I saw was the Statue of Liberty, right? You've all seen the Statue of Liberty, right? You've seen the Empire State Building. You've seen the Brooklyn Bridge and all of these kind of things. I don't need to inform New Yorkers about tourist attractions, right? It's a big part of the economy is about tourist attractions, right? New Yorkers did not invent tourist attractions. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, actually. And the Ephesians absolutely believed in tourist attractions. Middle-class businessmen, like Demetrius, believed in tourist attractions. And when he would make his little silver shrines, the vast majority of them, no doubt, would involve temple worship there at the Temple of Artemis. He knew that if Artemis would decline in prominence there in Ephesus, he'd sell fewer silver shrines. And if this Jesus thing really caught on, all over the world, not only would things change in Ephesus, but people from all over the world who traveled to visit the temple and pay their homage there would maybe not do that quite so much. That many more silver shrines that he wouldn't pay. And I'm not suggesting here that Demetrius wasn't a genuine follower of Artemis. I don't know. I do know that he had skin in the game. And that he had reason to oppose the Apostle Paul. And if Paul had preached about a God who had his own temple, which, by the way, had its own need for silver shrines, and by the way, Demetrius, would you be interested in making shrines for our temple too? Then maybe Demetrius would have been more open-minded about this new God. We know, of course, that that was not the case. The God that Paul preached in Ephesus did, in fact, have a temple and still does. But it was not a temple like Artemis's temple. It didn't feature silver shrines. It didn't have any use for silver shrines. And therefore, Demetrius didn't have any use for it. And a considerable hubbub was stirred up at that point, which ultimately resulted in Paul leaving town. This conflict between the temple of God and the temple of Artemis, it would seem, on the surface, round one goes to Artemis. But does it really? What I want to do here today is talk a little bit about the temple of God and its nature. what it is, what it is not, and how it compares with the temples of men. And I'm talking about physical temples, but I'm also even more especially talking about spiritual temples, concepts, values, priorities. This tendency that we have to look at God's temple in terms of man's temples. Now, if you're not acquainted with spiritual New Testament terminology with regarding the church, the figures of speech that are used, the Lord's church goes by a lot of different terms, a lot of different nomenclature for the church. The church is sometimes called the body of Christ. We talked about that before. When the emphasis is on the role of each individual member, the church is called a body. When the emphasis is on Jesus as our king, church is called a kingdom. Sometimes we're called a flock when we're talking about our dependence on the shepherd and our willingness, or as the case may be, unwillingness, to follow after the shepherd. But it's also called the temple. And when we think about the temple of God, when we as lively stones, as Peter calls them, calls us, coming together in this spiritual temple, we're talking about the effort and the exercise of worship that we offer as the people of God to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to our Heavenly Father. In some ways, in some shallow ways, it may resemble the kingdoms of men, but in the most important ways, it does not. What we need to do is ask ourselves, which temple is going to be greater? Now, if I were to ask you, you prefer the temple of God or the temple of Artemis? You might very well say, what in the world is an Artemis? But once you had that explained to you, it's, oh, well, the temple of God. Absolutely. We're all about the temple of God. Well, let's think about that a little bit. Let's think about what makes each temple great in its own way. Why did the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana deserve to be called, and everybody says it did, deserve to be called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Well, because it was received by men broadly. As we mentioned before, as Demetrius says in Acts chapter 19, people would travel from all over the world to see this temple. It was a magnificent structure. And I don't doubt that the original was even greater than the replicas that we have now. Nobody would go. I mean, think about the tourist attractions now. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Show up at the Grand Canyon and say, eh, whatever. You know, or go to the Statue of Liberty here locally. She looks kind of green. Not impressed. Now, these attractions grab us, don't they? There's a reason that people come from all over the world to see these things. Well, there's a reason that people from all over the world came to see the Temple of Diana. You may not know very much about Greek architecture. You may care less. But you can look at this and see, this is something remarkable. Anybody can see that. The glory of Artemis' temple is shown to men outwardly. You don't have to do a whole lot of research. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to have things explained to you. There are all kinds of things that I thought about doing when I came to New York this weekend. One of the things I did not want to do is go to the Museum of Modern Art. That's just not my thing. If it's your thing, that's fine. But I don't like looking at something and then having somebody explain to me why this is so wonderful. I don't get that. I like things that I can tell are wonderful, you know, on my own. Something that's kind of obvious, as it were. Maybe that's just kind of the way my mind works. The Temple of Artemis is glorious on the surface. You don't have to have it explained. Now, explaining might help a little bit, but if you don't get any explanation, that's okay too. You understand how wonderful it is. It blessed men carnally. Now, I'd suggest to you it didn't bless men carnally as much as people thought it did. People thought, no doubt, that they could show up to the temple and make their offerings, and then things would go well for them. Artemis was sometimes seen as a fertility goddess. Maybe you'd have a baby. Or she's the goddess of the hunt. Maybe you'll have a really good harvest or a really good slaughter when you go out to hunt whatever it is they hunt in Greece. Now, there was no real goddess there, of course. So she's not blessing anybody because she's not there. But for people like Demetrius, Temple of Artemis makes a lot of sense. There's a lot of money in that. And so therefore, having it there, and even if you're not personally selling silver shrines, you understand how important a part of the economy this is. It's a physical thing. And carnal is one of those words we don't use a whole lot outside of the church building. Maybe you're not used to using it. Where you come from in Texas, there's a dish called chili con carne, which we just call chili. Carne means flesh. It means meat, right? Chili peppers, you know, with meat in it is essentially what you're talking about here. They also have this thing called vegetarian chili, which makes no sense. You know, how in the world could you have vegetarian chili con carne? It's the flesh without the flesh. Anyway, you don't want to hear my culinary opinions either. The flesh, the physical things that we have, is the way we're used to receiving blessings. The things that help you, the things that you can touch, the things that you can see, things that you can hear, taste, smell. A good meal, a good paycheck, a good vacation. The physical kind of things that you have here. Those are the blessings that we can see that are tangible. Those are the kind of blessings that came from the temple of Artemis. Now, having looked at that, let's look at Jehovah's temple. Let's look at the temple that we serve in and how it compares. The glory of Jehovah's temple is received by men narrowly, not broadly. That bothers us sometimes. If you compare the number of people who came to hear God's word preached today versus the people who went to see the Statue of Liberty, probably not going to measure up very well. That we would expect that. I don't have hard numbers on that, but I can speak with some confidence there. Read it with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bible with you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse number 4. This is the passage to which we alluded before. And coming to him, that is coming to Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. This is a poetic, a figurative term that's used for Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. The stone that was rejected by the builders and is used as the head of the corner by God in erecting his kingdom. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, verse 5, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you who did come, you who did attach yourself to the stone, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, this is who we are. We are called into this spiritual temple. And in this spiritual temple, we offer up these spiritual sacrifices. And it probably occurs to you from time to time, as it does to me, that there are a remarkable number of people in our society. It's not just New York. It's all over. There's a remarkable number of people who are just not interested in this. And that being the case, we start getting concerned. After all, the Temple of Artemis is extremely popular. Temple of Jehovah, not nearly so popular. We think of that as being a bad thing. We also think of phones going off as being a bad thing. Apologies for that. We receive the temple narrowly. Not very many people are interested compared to the other things. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It may look like a bad thing. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The glory of Jehovah's temple is shown to men inwardly, not outwardly. It's not necessarily easy to see the worth of the temple of God. You have to dig. You have to work for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19 and 20 talks about us being the temple of God and how we are to devote ourselves to God and to the things of God. We ourselves, as individuals, not only do we make up a temple as collective, we're also, in a sense, a temple individually. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We are devoting ourselves inwardly with our values, with our emotions, with our preferences, with our choices. Inside, we are making up a spiritual body, making a spiritual commitment. Now, again, you talk to your average person out there in the world, you give yourself to Jesus Christ, and you're going to find peace. You're going to find joy. You're going to find love. You're going to find fellowship. You're going to find a home in heaven after this life is over. Well, that sounds okay. But if I go to this temple over here, they're going to give me a lot of money. They're going to let me commit all kinds of sins. They're going to let me have a lot more fun. And I heard you Christians aren't necessarily into the fun thing. Seems like the Artemis Temple is a better choice for me. I think I maybe go that way. It's a difficult choice compared to the easy choice for the Temple of Artemis. And as we already alluded to, the temple of Jehovah is going to bless us spiritually. Not necessarily in a carnal kind of way. I'm not suggesting that Jesus will not make you rich, or that he will not make you healthy, or he will not give you a good education, or whatever other kind of blessings might be available to the world, in this world. I am suggesting that is not the point. That Jesus comes into this world to bless you spiritually. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 13 and 14. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This future blessing that we are looking at. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, verse 15. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now notice here again this temple, worship, sacrifice kind of imagery again. We are giving ourselves spiritually to God. We are making spiritual sacrifices to God because of a spiritual commitment, because of a spiritual hope that may not have anything at all to do with your short-term circumstances as far as how much money you have, what friends you have, what job you have, married, kids, all those kind of things. Things that we think of in terms of this physical life. Things that are fine in and of themselves, maybe, but that are not spiritual. And if you go to the average person out there in the world and you say, you can worship in this temple that will bless you physically, or you can worship in this temple that will bless you spiritually, it's very easy to pick the physical, isn't it? Because the physical is what we see. The physical is what appears in front of us. It is our natural tendency to prefer carnal things, physical things, to spiritual things. That's where faith comes in. That's where we as the people of God have to dig deep and find a commitment to spiritual things, holy things, heaven things, God things, not just our own personal kind of things. The greater temple is not necessarily the temple that appears greater to us or to a majority of people out there in the world. Now, we as Christians have come to Jesus because we believe that he's Lord. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that by serving him, not only are we finding our purpose here in this life, but we are also finding an eternal home with him in heaven. We accept that by faith. And therefore, we come to the spiritual temple of Jehovah. In theory. In reality, in practice, in everyday life, it is difficult even for the strongest of Christians to do that. No matter how seasoned you are in the faith, no matter how much experience you have, how many times you've read the Bible, how many worship services you've attended, the allure of the Temple of Artemis is real. And if we are not guarded, if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to prefer the carnal things
to the spiritual things, including when pursuing the carnal things will materially and directly impact for the negative our spiritual things. Not the right choice, but sometimes it is the choice that we make. And we're encouraged to think that because the Temple of Artemis is evangelical. You know, we talk about how born-again Christians are accused of being evangelical. It's not enough for you to just be Christians. You want to make everybody else into Christians too. Well, guilty as charged. I'll accept that blame. But I would also say that the hedonists, the modernists, the carnal people in this world, they're evangelical too. Have you noticed this? People out there in the world who are living their lives in sin are not satisfied with being in sin. They want you to be in sin too. They don't want it to become the norm, partly because they want more company, and partly because they don't want to feel guilty being around somebody who's not living the life they're living. So they're trying to drag us into their temple as well. So they tell us that God's temple really isn't all that glorious, and sometimes we believe it. If this is really God's temple, it ought to have more followers. You're claiming to serve the true God, the one God. Artemis isn't even really a God. It's just some kind of concoction, some fable. You claim to be serving the real God. How could the real God have as few followers as he has? And there are a lot of people who claim to be serving God, but as far as actually serving actively, how can this be a great temple if people aren't coming into the temple? It should be more spectacular. And I'm not suggesting this is a bad room. It's a wonderful room. Wonderful facility that we have here. And we're blessed to have it. But it's not Madison Square Garden. The temple that we built to basketball and hockey. Right? It's not Giant Stadium. It's not Radio City Music Hall. We can build really impressive structures. We can build really, really fancy temples. And some people serving God have motivated themselves along those lines. And I'm not necessarily criticizing that. But the idea that God's temple must be rejected, must be dismissed because it's not fancy enough, that's a very common notion. A lot of people think that way. It should serve the community. It should be a blessing to the community. And in a sense, in a detached sense, it is. But the idea of the church being a part of the community is actually a very American notion. It goes way back to the days of the immigrants, and it goes back to to New York City, to Ellis Island and all of that, and also to the expeditions in the West. And the idea of the church being part of the community, an integral part of the community, is a very, very stable concept in our society. And sounds like a good thing, right? And in some ways it is. But 100 years ago, 120 years ago or so, a philosophy started to be propounded called the social gospel. And these days when we talk about the social gospel and you hear preachers talk about the social gospel, lots of times we're talking about whether we're going to have ping pong tables in the church house or have sandwich suppers and golf tournaments and things like that, because those are social activities. But that's not really what the social gospel is. The social gospel at its core is this notion that the church has as a fundamental role in its existence the welfare of society. That it is the church's job to help the town, to help the country, help the world. And so therefore the church will build hospitals, or the church will build schools, or homeless shelters, or addiction centers, or whatever it happens to be. And they look at some of God's people who are not doing those kind of things. And why not? Because that's what churches do. We used to think of churches in those categories. Surely a good church would be serving the community. Well, is that a spiritual way of evaluating God's temple? I'm not saying it's a bad thing to help people. I'm all in favor of helping people. But does that mean that we bring that practice into the temple of God? These criteria that we're looking at here ultimately are guilty of judging heavenly things by carnal standards. How big it is, how fancy it is, what kind of a reputation it has in the community. Those are the ways that we evaluate a nonprofit society, or we evaluate a school system, or we evaluate Lions Club service organization kind of thing. And so it's very easy for us to slip into the habit of judging the church in the same way. But the church is not a carnal entity. The church is not a carnal temple. It is a spiritual temple. And by judging heavenly things by carnal standards, we're showing worldly priorities. We're showing that we value the world's things above God's things. You're aware of the text in 1 John chapter 2. I'm sure verse 15 and following. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." It may be difficult for you to imagine a world where rampant promiscuity is not valued. Where drunkenness is not valued. Where violence is not valued. But I'm telling you, there's going to come a time when that's going to be the case. The things of this world are passing away. Not quite fast enough, but they're passing away. And by attaching ourselves to carnal values or carnal things, carnal objectives, even if they're not obviously ugly, obviously sinful, by using carnal standards, fleshly standards, human standards to judge spiritual things, we're showing a worldly set of priorities. We are not allowed to redefine God's terms. God's words are written for us. They're laid out for us. Proverbs chapter 30 talks about this in verse number 5 and 6. How the word of God is tested. Every word of God, he says, is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you'll be found a liar. That's an interesting turn of phrase there at the end. You will be proved a liar when you add to God's words. Why am I a liar if I add to God's words? Because I'm saying I know better than God. I'm saying God didn't finish his job. That's a lie. And when it comes down to it, I know that. I need to regard God's terms and allow God to define what a proper work is. Let God allow what proper service is, proper worship, proper compliance. God gets to define what goes on in his temple.
July 4th?
There was a big thing on Facebook where the Pokemon Go thing was going on. And there was supposedly something at Arlington National Cemetery. And people thought it would be, they're going to go to Arlington National Cemetery so they can pick up Pokemons. I don't do Pokemon, okay? If you do, more power to you. Not my thing. But I would like to think that we would all agree that you don't go to Arlington National Cemetery to play Pokemon. Well, but that's what I felt like doing on any given day. Well, you don't have that right. Well, maybe technically you have that right, but you ought not. One citizen's opinion here. This is something that is reserved for special things. And it needs to be left that way. And most people were outraged when they heard about this kind of thing. We need to be outraged when the temple of God is dragged into carnal contexts. When the temple of God is made to be something that it was never intended to be. When we do this, we are glorifying ourselves. We are making ourselves out to be the priority. We are the heroes in the story because we have saved the gospel. We have saved God. We've made God relevant. We've made God important. We've made God interesting. Whatever it happens to be. God, without our help, was lost and decaying and irrelevant. And we have jumped in and saved the day. Yay, us. I mean, seriously. Who do we think we are? How can we possibly say such things? Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity, who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten to his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Mocking God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And we go on and on. God's condemnation upon people in the past and people today who substitute sweet for bitter, bitter for sweet. Substitute evil for good and good evil. Such ones who, I love the imagery here. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. I didn't see any wagons. Well, no, I did. I did see wagons, didn't I? But a lot of people carry stuff in New York, you know? A lot of people have backpacks or I say one guy with a big duffel bag over his shoulders, you know, carrying that. So, a human being is capable of carrying only so much. Imagine if one of those backpacks is filled up with sin. And it's just loaded down as heavy, and he can just barely move underneath that sin. He's just got all the sin that he could possibly carry in his backpack. And then he goes and rents a U-Haul. And packs it full of sin. And starts dragging it around with him. Because the sin that he was capable of carrying on his own is not enough. He's got to have more. The more the merrier. Literally. There are people who commit sin like that. There are people in your city, in my city, that do that. And say it's a good thing. The temple of Artemis did not have the reputation quite of the temple of Aphrodite over in Corinth. But worship of goddesses to a large degree in the ancient world was worship of goddesses. And there were priestesses who served in those temples, and the priestesses had certain jobs. And I don't care to get any more graphic than that with children in the room, but it was a vulgar display. It was intended to be. That's what people wanted. God asks us to trade that temple for his temple. To reject worldly values and accept his values. We can make that choice if we determine to do so. What is it that makes God's temple truly glorious? A few points for you here. First of all, and most importantly, its glorious founder. The temple is great because of who built it. The architect is Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are certain architects who make buildings famous. They are great buildings because of who built the building. Usually it works the other way around. Usually you find out a fantastic building. Well, who built that? Well, that must be a great architect. Sometimes the architect's name carries a certain weight. Jesus carries that weight. This is a temple that Jesus built. And it is to his glory that we worship in it. He is the founder. He is the one that we regard. And to a lesser degree, but still importantly, the glorious priests that serve in that temple. And I mean by that you and me. All of us as Christians. We are the royal priesthood, as we read back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Romans chapter 9, verse number 23 and following. Paul writes here, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. What a remarkable thing. And this is prophecy. Going back hundreds of years before Jesus, it was always determined this was going to be the case. That people who did not have any interest in God, any investment in God, any historical connection to God, would receive the gospel and would be able to come to the gospel and be a part of it, an active part, a living stone in this temple. I think it's tragic that there are people who claim that the priesthood is only for a certain number of people. People who have certain qualifications, who have certain training, certain education. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. And that means you are permitted to come before the throne of God and worship and offer spiritual service to him. You don't need permission. You got all the permission you're going to need from Jesus Christ himself. And let's talk a little bit about the future. This glorious future that is waiting for the people of God and for the temple of God. Romans chapter 3, verse number 18 and following. Let's look at verse number 19. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the flesh, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, from apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. We as Christians are brought into Jesus Christ. We are brought into fellowship with him and allowed access to this righteousness, this marvelous gift that we have here, this marvelous blessing that we have. We're going to go to heaven when we die. We are going to be blessed eternally when we die. There is no earthly temple that has any of this. There is no earthly temple that can draw you into spiritual fellowship with the one true God. There is no earthly temple that can glorify the spiritual founder of the Lord's church. There is no earthly temple that can offer you any kind of blessing that will get you any further than the grave. Only God's temple will do that. And so I want to ask you, why would we want to make God's temple in any way look like man's temple? Why would we want to corrupt the temple of God, the temple of Jehovah, so that it will look more like the temple of Artemis? Because it'd be more fun, more interesting. Get more headlines for it? Is that really the price that we were willing to pay to corrupt things of God, to in the end draw further away from God instead of closer to him, glorifying him? I'll close with one thought. I said before that I showed you a picture of the temple of Artemis as it was thought to exist. This is actually the Temple of Artemis. This is what it looks like today. And when I say this is the Temple of Artemis, I'm not talking about this hospital-looking thing here in the foreground. I'm not talking about this fortress kind of thing in the background, this Colosseum-looking kind of thing off to the side there. See this big expanse of green right here in the middle? That's the Temple of Artemis. This right here, and you can tell if you look carefully, this is the only real pillar. You know, remember 127 marble pillars that were there? This is all that's left. And it's not a pillar. It's a bunch of chunks of pillar that they they got dug out of the ground and put together and made one pillar. So we get kind of a sort of an idea of what the temple might have been like back in that day. This is the Temple of Artemis today. The story goes that the temple that Paul walked in, or that he saw anyway, the temple that he saw was destroyed when Ephesus was invaded by the Goths in 268 AD. It was stayed in function more or less for a while. And it was finally destroyed and burned in 404 AD. And this is the irony. In the late 4th century AD, the Roman government quit persecuting Christians and decided to adopt Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. There's a whole story behind that, but that'll keep. Emboldened by the power that they had now, knowing that they were serving under the Roman government with the support, to a certain extent, of the government, the Christians in Ephesus finally had had enough. After living for 4 centuries, almost, at the base of this temple of iniquity, this demonstration of idolatry, everything they stood against, they finally had enough, and Christians mobbed and burned the temple. Remember we said before that Demetrius seemed to have won the first battle? In the battle of the Temple of Artemis versus the Temple of God? God won the final battle. Christians burned that temple down. 600 years later, around the year 1000 AD, the first group of crusaders was going through this country on their way to Jerusalem. And the story goes that one of the crusaders came to this spot thinking he was going to find Ephesus, this great city of antiquity that he'd heard about, and it wasn't there. It was a sheep village. And he found a local man. And he said, "Is this not Ephesus?" And the man said, It once was. We don't call it that anymore. But yes, this is Ephesus. And he was very confused. Because after the temple had fallen, the city itself fell into disrepair. The bay got filled up with river silt. It was essentially abandoned, the entire city. And the crusader said, "Where is your bay? Where are all your tall ships? And where is this temple that we have heard of for so many years?" And the local man looked up at the crusader with a quizzical expression on his face and said, "Temple? We have no temple here." A few generations after the destruction of one of the 7 wonders of the world, the locals, the people who lived on the site, had never heard of the Temple of Artemis. God won that battle. And it may seem on the surface from time to time like he's losing this one, but just as he won that battle, he will win this one as well. The temple of Jehovah will reign supreme, and those who are a part of it will be rewarded. Thank you so much for being here. We'll take a short break.